Turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We could call this the final words of a faithful servant. These are the words of the Apostle Paul written to Timothy and, of course, to us because they're in God's Word. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be faithful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am ready already, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all them who love his appearing. There's no question in my mind that Paul realized that his departure was at hand, and his execution would indeed come at the hands of Nero, the Roman emperor at the time. Nero had come into power some 15 years before, and now there was a strong wave of persecution that was coming against Christians. And these are Paul's final words to the church, of course, and to Timothy here in this portion. Often a final person's final words are very important. The Bible contains many of God's servants giving their, what we could call, a valedictory address, their final address. Jacob gave his final address in Genesis chapter 49. Some have called that the judgment seat of Jacob, where he utters both prophecy and blessing to his 12 sons and their descendants. Also, Moses gave his valedictory address, his farewell address to the children of Israel in the area outside the Promised Land. As you know, he was reprimanded by God because of his sin of striking the rock rather than speaking to it. Picture of the person of Christ, the rock was, and he had already smitten the rock once, and it was not to be smitten again. And for what we would think to be a trivial thing, God said, there is importance to the words that I spoke, and so therefore Moses was not allowed into the Promised Land, in this life at least. Luke chapter 9, we see Moses and Elijah, two great men of God, and they're in Israel, and so they were in the Promised Land. But Moses certainly was prevented from going to the Promised Land in this life. And so he gave his valedictory address there near Mount Nebo. And Joshua gave his valedictory address, his farewell address. And we made reference to that this morning when he said to them also, put away the strange gods that are among you. And he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that was part of Joshua's farewell address. Well, here is Paul's farewell address. And it was written while he was in the Mamertine prison there in Rome, Italy. You can go there today and see the very dungeon that the Apostle Paul was held in. A small, dark, dank place. And it was there that he wrote to bring the cloak and the books and especially the parchments. We see that later on, even in this chapter that we just read. It shows Paul's desire to study the Word of God. Here he was, the great apostle, and he was still interested in studying the parchments. And so it reminds us of our responsibility to study God's Word, no matter who we are, no matter where we've been, what we've done, no matter how old we are. If you recall, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was under house arrest. Well, apparently he was freed or released from that house arrest, and he went on to do further ministry. But now we see in this a whole different set of conditions apply. Here he is in prison, and here he's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about some very important principles that should characterize our lives as we consider our service before the Lord. Someone had mentioned in an earlier meeting today about being in the last days or the latter times, and Paul did write this to his son in the faith over in chapter 3 of this same epistle, 2 Timothy 3. He said in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And so in his mind even there was this thought of the last days, but as we know, the scripture tells us as things go on, as the years went on and centuries have gone on, that things will intensify in this area. And so in chapter 3, he begins to outline the way in which this world system will become. Again, in chapter 3, in the first couple verses there, he says in verse 2, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers," and so on. And he's basically outlining the characteristics of the last days that will get worse and worse and worse prior to the Lord's return. Now, here's an interesting thing I had never seen before, but if you were to compare this list, what would characterize society in the last days prior to the return of Christ, and compare that with Romans chapter 1, which is a description of mankind, the beginning of history, of man's history, you'll see they're very similar. So much for the progress of man, right? I think it was PBS, the public television broadcasting system, whatever it's called, ran a series one time years ago called The Ascent of Man. And the idea was trying to follow through on this premise that man will continue to progress and get better and better and better. Huh. That's what I say to that. You compare Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 3, the first days, if we go with Romans 1, and the last days, 2 Timothy 3, and they're identical. And so you see, there is no progression, man. As a matter of fact, it seems to almost to get worse. And so Paul is writing and he's explaining these things in chapter 3, which then brings us to chapter 4, the portion that we read. And with all these things in mind, the Apostle Paul then says to Timothy, and he says to us, "I charge you therefore," in other words, in the light of the fact that there is an apostasy that will increase and get worse prior to the Lord's return, he says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the living, spiritually alive people and the spiritually dead people," the dead, "at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word." And so Paul then starts giving these reminders for faithful service, reminders that are important to us. And that's what we find in this very first verse, reminders for faithful service. There would be an increasing apostasy. There would be increasing fallout amongst those who say they are believers. It's not a matter that they lost their salvation. They never had their salvation to begin with, because we're told in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me." And so there are certain groups that would emphasize that a Christian can lose their salvation. My contention is they never had their salvation to begin with. It's easy to make a profession of faith in Christ and do it with lip service, but really the acid test is there a change in their lifestyle? We talked about that with Jacob in our last meeting. It was mentioned from the pulpit here during the opening announcements and singing of the service that we had at 11 o'clock. So there should be a change in people's lives. And so here Paul is telling Timothy, in the light of the fact that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, "I charge you before the God of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the utmost scrutiny on our lives, that you preach the word." I would actually put, you know, if I was doing the verse segregations there, I would put "preach the word" up in verse 1. Verse distinctions, by the way, are not inspired. Those came in about the 1100s. But I would put the word "preach the word" because he's saying this is what needs to be done. The preaching of the word is what changes people's lives. It's not stories. It's not inspirational accounts. I think it was Norman Vincent Peale, you know, the champion of the positive gospel, or whatever you want to call it, the positive message. He would give these inspirational talks on the American character and that type of thing. purported himself to be a preacher of the word, but never preached the word. And we need to share the word, not only from the pulpit, from one another to one another in our own personal lives. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, this is a good reminder, faithful service, that you're under the watchful eye of Almighty God. Now, we often think of this in a negative sense, like he's watching to see what I'm doing wrong. Also, there is a positive side. Recently, I had some messages on the names of God, and one of those names that we see God reveal himself in the Old Testament is El Roy, the God who sees. From Genesis chapter 16, I believe you remember the account of Hagar was distressed and she was in affliction. She had been cast out by Sarah and she was out all by herself feeling very lonely, and she called upon the God who sees, El Roi or El Roy. And certainly that's the case. God does see. He knows our needs. He knows our situation. So from a positive standpoint, he sees our lives and he understands what we're going through, and he understands the trials. He understands our vulnerabilities, our tendencies, all these things about us. He knows us from inside and out. Just as it says in Psalm 139, our down sitting, our uprising, every moment of the day we're under the watchful hand of God and under the watchful eye of God. And so it's important for us from a positive standpoint. But also we need to be aware of the fact that we do give an account. And even though our sin, the sin issue has been taken care of, there is still the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be evaluated. Not our salvation, but our works for reward. And so here Paul is saying this: I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, the living, spiritually alive people, and the dead. They have a judgment to face too, at Christ's kingdom, particularly at the end of the kingdom, at the great white throne judgment. And so there are judgments going on. Christians are judged, but not in the same way as non-Christians. There are two type of judgments, I'm sure, two type of judges, I should say, and judgments that take place when you're driving down the street and you're doing more than the speed limit and the policeman pulls you over and says, I'm writing a ticket for you. You're to appear in court. And you pay the fine. And the judge says, okay, that's the fine and court costs. You've been judged, sentenced. You've been, hopefully a light sentence, you've been judged from that standpoint, punishment. But now I'm involved in a race. I'm in high school and I'm on a track team and I'm running against other people, and when I finish running the race, I stand before judges who evaluate my performance. They're not there to punish me. They're there to reward or not reward. So there's two types of judgments, two types of judges in this case. Those who are rewarded and evaluate the performance of some people, and those who punish. And so the living, the spiritually alive, will be judged or evaluated for their consistency and for their faithfulness to the Lord. And that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur at the point of the rapture of the saints and onward. But for the spiritually dead, the wicked dead, at the end of Christ's millennial kingdom, there is judgment, there is punishment at the great white throne judgment. Paul here is saying to Timothy, keep that in mind. Not only are you judged, but there's other people out there who will be judged as well. This is not a game that we're playing. This is serious business. And so therefore, in the light of all this, Paul says, preach the word. The reminder for faithful service. But then in verse 2, we have the responsibilities for faithful service. So what does this mean then, these reminders? What are our responsibilities? Well, Paul goes on to say, preach the word. Be ready or be instant, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And so, as far as I see it, he gives four different things when he talks about the responsibilities for faithful service. The first one, of course, is preaching the word. That's really what makes the difference, preaching the word. James 1:18 says it this way, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. By his word, he begat us. The word is what makes the difference. And I think, frankly, that a lot of so-called Christian radio programs, which in Christian circles are considered quite popular and well-known. Frankly, I don't think they're really preaching the Word. They make a reference to the Word, but the actual expository, verse-by-verse teaching and preaching of the Word of God is what makes a difference in a person's life. So therefore, it's important for each one of us to really cultivate that habit of personal Bible study. Because this is what makes the difference. Preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the Word and teach the Word. There's a difference. Preaching, of course, the gospel and teaching is ministry to the saints. And so that's what is the first thing that Paul talks about here to Timothy. But then he says, be instant or be ready in season and out of season. It was Harry Ironside who told the story. He says one preacher was talking to another and he says, you know, there's only two seasons to preach the gospel, in and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Now, there are times that it's convenient, that it's the door of ministry is open to spread the word and preach the word. When someone's going through a difficult trial or a difficult illness, whatever it might be, their hearts are open and they're receptive to receive the word. But oftentimes it's not open. The door doesn't seem to be open and the receptivity of the message is not readily there. And yet, we're exhorted from the Word of God here to still be ready, even if it's out of season, even if it's not convenient to preach the Word. Be ready. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, be ready with an answer to any person who asks of you the reason of hope that lies within you. That means that we really need to be advertising, quote unquote, the gospel and how Christ has changed our lives from an outward standpoint, and people see that, notice that, and then they begin to ask you, "What? Why are you so different? Why are you so stable, and why are you so different in your response to things?" They can see that in our lives. Our neighbor recently, in the last couple months, had to go through a major operation. And we really haven't had that time to share with her about a particular testimony or whatever. And yet, when she was going, just prior to going through that operation, she came over and said, I'm going through an operation. I would really appreciate your prayers for us because I know you folks mean business about going to church and about God and everything else. And that's without a conversation. And of course, you want to jump on that opportunity. So there's the in season, the convenient time and opportunity. But sometimes it's not so convenient. Many of you know, last year we had some meetings, special meetings down in Asheville, North Carolina, and one of our hosts there, his name is Walter Peck, one of the elders in the assembly there in Asheville. He's the one, by the way, that invented the ejection seat, you know, the ejection seat that are in planes or whatever. He invented that back a number of years ago, and he's in the assembly there and took us out for dinner after the meeting. And he's got a beautiful ability of working his testimony or working the opportunity around, even with a waitress in a restaurant, to spiritual things. Had a track right in hand. He was ready. Gave it to the girl at the restaurant at the conclusion of the dinner. And then he said, well, this is a very interesting story of a local event. She says, oh, I read it. Yeah, that's a very interesting account. And the first words out of his mouth, isn't the Lord wonderful? Because it was a gospel tract. And just that quick, it wasn't convenient, so to speak, but he made it convenient. He was ready with an answer, and so he was able to work that right in. And how wonderful it is that there are some believers who really, not because of their ability, but because of their attitude, God opens the door of opportunity. I think it was the last time I spoke here, I spoke about the parable of the talents. And there, God is pointing out in that parable that he gives more opportunities to those who are faithful in the opportunities that already have been given to them. We look at someone's successful ministry and say, well, the Lord has really gifted them, the Lord has done great things. Well, that's because the door of opportunity has been opened, they walk through it, and God has given them more opportunity. And so therefore, we want to be ready to act when the Lord would want us to act. So preaching the word is one thing, and being instant or being ready in season is another thing. But then there's two more things that are part of this verse too. It says, convince and rebuke. That's a negative side, isn't it? Convincing and rebuking. Being able to talk to someone and say what you're doing, what you're thinking, your philosophy of life, this is for the world outside, has consequences to it. So that seems to be like a negative thing, but it's balanced by the positive thing of, as it says in verse 2, long-suffering and teaching. And so here is the charge to the Christian to not only be able to convince and rebuke the negative side. You know, some people are experts on being negative influences, but to balance it with a positive influence as well. With long-suffering, that's patience, and teaching. And the only way that comes about is the careful study of the Scripture, so you can carefully explain what God would want people to know. Not just blurt out a verse and let it go, even though that has its work at times, but the other way to do it is explain and teach. And we're all called upon to do that. And so there's really two sides of one coin there. Convincing and rebuking would be the negative side. Exhorting with long-suffering and teaching is the other side, to exhort and to teach. I love that verse found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. It speaks about the faithful priest who has compassion on the ignorant, that's patience, with infirmity, or rather, on them that are out of the way, for he himself is compassed about with infirmity. So in other words, the faithful teacher and preacher of the word is one who has compassion even on those who are ignorant, they don't know, they're unlearned, or those who are out of the way, those who have strayed from the proper path. And so, again, these are the responsibilities for faithful service, to preach the word, to be ready to convince and rebuke, and to exhort and teach. And so we find those given to us in verse 2. And as we do that, we'll certainly have the delight of God, and we'll certainly have his approval in those things. An interesting connection with this, by the way, I just want to show you this for a moment. Turn with me just for a moment to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here Paul is talking about a faithful brother named Tychicus. Chapter 4 of Colossians, go back just a few pages to chapter 4 and verse 7. And here he's giving a description of this man who was an associate with the Apostle Paul. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now that's a great description of a Christian. A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. Faithful minister and a beloved brother. You know, the way I look at it is this. Calling someone a loved person, a beloved brother, means that he's well-liked by people around him. Calling someone a faithful minister means that he's true to the Scriptures. And so here's someone who's true to the Scriptures and still loved by the people. Now, there are some people who may be true to the Scriptures and basically come off in a very negative way in people's eyes. But to have someone who's loved by fellow Christians, but at the same time is faithful to the Word of God, that's a rare combination. Because a lot of times to be popular and loved by the people means you kind of relegate off to the side some scripture and some doctrine and conviction. And you know that's not going to be popular. And so you may not bring that out or emphasize that. Or when something's said, you don't want to counter because you'll be viewed as a negative person. Your stock will go down in the eyes of your fellow Christians. And yet Tychicus here, he was a faithful Christian, faithful minister to the Word, and still loved by the people. And so it's an important quality to cultivate in a Christian life, to be faithful first to the Word of God, and do it with love and compassion, and a person will call you a beloved brother or beloved sister. And so a wonderful quality there seen in this man Tychicus. Going over then to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, you have the reasons for faithful service. First, the reminders, and then the responsibilities that are associated with it. But then you have the reasons for faithful service found in verses 3 and 4. It says, This is the reason that you need to exhort and you need to teach and you need to convince and rebuke, because verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Timothy is told, go out there and preach the word, but just keep in mind there are going to be people that depart from the faith, apostatize. And he says, but you need to be preaching a word, going out there and winning whoever you can win and convincing whoever could be convinced, because there is a superabundance of false teachers out in the world, seeking to find entrance into the local assembly to try to sidetrack believers. Now, I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures to show how this is done. Notice in Jude, turn back to the back of the Bible to Jude. I don't want to say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter there, but Jude. And notice in for context, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Paul here again is speaking to Timothy about the need to be wary and to be on guard. And in verse 3, it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all meaning there's no more new body of truth that's going to be added. It's once for all. But look at this, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unawares or unnoticed. Crept in. False teachers. False believers crept into the local assembly and were beginning to wreak havoc amongst God's people, introducing false doctrine and false teaching. And they crept in. In other words, they were trying to be undetected and unnoticed. If someone were to come in here, you wouldn't expect them to come necessarily through the front doors, symbolically speaking, to be through the side, through the windows or something like that. That's when somebody creeps in to try to come another way. Now that's a false Christian, false teacher who comes in unaware. Now turn to Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to show you this. Galatians chapter 2. There in that epistle, Paul gives a different side to it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says there, as he's speaking about Titus, he says, and this false teaching he's making reference to occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in. So there you find the two ports of entry of false brethren. One is that they creep in, disguised, so to speak, appearing as if they're believers. The other one is that they come in also disguised in some sense, pretending to be believers, but they're brought in by those in the meeting who didn't carefully listen to their message. False brethren come in secretly, they're brought in, and they creep in. Now this is dramatically pictured for us in the Old Testament. You remember the account perhaps in 2 Kings chapter 4? Elisha, the great Bible teacher, was at this Bible study, let's call it. And he had the sons of the prophets there. These were the Bible students of the day. And as you know, just as we finished a meal, after they were done, after Elisha was done teaching the word, he said to this servant, I want you to go out. I want you to make a pot of stew. He didn't say to go out. He just said, I want you to make a pot of stew. What did the servant do? Well, he was a believer. He was a true believer. But he, without any exhortation or instruction from Elisha, he goes out into the field, it says, and there he sees a vine, and the vine has wild gourds on it. So he collects all these wild gourds off these vines. He went out unsent, goes out into the field, gets these gourds, mushrooms, whatever they were, brings them back, and then it says he shreds them, he cut them up and put them in this pot of stew. The pot of stew was given to the sons of the prophets, who didn't ask anything of the servant. Servant didn't say anything. He didn't go out and he didn't come back and saying what he had gotten. And these sons of the prophets, like you had a soup downstairs, they begin to eat the stew and they say, there's death in this pot. Poisonous stew. And Elisha comes along and says, well, just throw the flour into the pot of stew and everything will be okay. And sure enough, it was. What is the lesson that God has given to us from that passage in 2 Kings 4? I think it's this. That it's easy for a true believer, a genuine Christian, to go out into the world and pick up ignorantly, innocently, false teaching, false doctrine, because they're not exercising spiritual discernment. Picking up these wild gourds, these wild mushrooms that come from the world, indeed from a vine, the vine from this plant, which lies along the ground, associated with the dirt and filth of this world, brought it back without saying anything into this assembly of Bible students who didn't ask where it came from. And they took it in just like it was regular food. And so the lesson, I think, is clear. And what was the cure, by the way? The cure was flour in the pot, right? In that pot of stew. Flour, in many cases in the Old Testament, speaks of the person of Christ. We see it in the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, where the flour, the fineness of the flour, represents the fineness of the person of Christ. And so the cure, really, for false teaching is the person and the work of Christ. And it's so clearly pictured there in that passage with Elisha and that event in his life. And so, going back now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, be aware of the fact that there are false teachers out there who are seeking not the world, but they're looking for the church. Of course, they're led by Satan. They're not true believers. And so, therefore, the importance and the urgency for God's people to be solid and strong in the Word of God. It's not for a group of people. It's for every single Christian. And it's so easy for us to be neglectful in our duties, and yet we are not to be, because there are false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, even as there are false prophets in the world, there are false teachers among you. You see, false prophets have a message. We see false prophets. They're on TV commercials. You see them, the psychic hotlines, everything else. That's false prophecy. That's false prophets. Their target is the world. But false teachers' target is the church. Just as there are false prophets in the world, even there will be false teachers among you. And so Paul here is saying the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, no matter how clear your argument is, they're not going to pay attention to you anyway. So in the meantime, get to as many people as you can with the gospel, preaching the word. Because these people have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. Heap them up. So in the last days, that tells us, reading between the lines, there is a multitude of false teachers and false prophets out in the world. And they will heap them. When you heap something up, that means that there's a lot of it. And that's what's going to characterize the last days. And of course, they'll turn their way, their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. What kind of fables? I don't know. There's so many of them out there. Russell, who is the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, he's got a bunch of fables. Joseph Smith of Mormonism, you become a god and you can inherit planets and all that sort of thing. That's fables. L. Ron Hubbard, you see his commercial on TV with the Dianetics, over so many millions of books sold. That book you can find all over the place, filled with fables. Some spiritual sounding language, but people take that in because it sounds spiritual, but it's way off. It's that poisonous gore, that poisonous mushroom that is out there that affects people's health spiritually. How about Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy? That's the founder of Christian Scientists, married to four or five husbands or something like that. And she teaches all her false doctrines, or did teach that, and now of course they're propagated in her writings. False teachers who seek to bring down believers and of course prevent people from coming to the truth. And this will be intensified in the last days. Well, verses 5 and 6, we have the next aspect of these faithful words from a faithful servant, the final words rather, a faithful servant, and that is the requirements for faithful service. Look at what It says here in verse 5. There's going to be false teachers, and they're going to turn their ears away from fables. But you, Timothy, verse 5, be watchful in all things. Again, Harry Ironside tells a story of Jim Thorpe. And if you sports enthusiasts would remember the story of Jim Thorpe. He was a full-blooded Native American, Indian, we would say, American Indian. And he was tremendous athletic ability. And he was in the Olympics, and he won so many different events. He got all these gold medals. And he was a real feather in the cap, so to speak, for the Native Americans. They were really glorying in the fact that one of their own had gone to the Olympics and had, in a sense, shown up the white man because of his tremendous athletic ability. And then about 2 weeks or 3 weeks later, some people who didn't like the fact that a Native American had won all these trophies began searching through the past and the history of Jim Thorpe and found out that he had played baseball for a brief period of time and gotten paid for it. And being paid for playing a sport qualified you as a professional. And if you're in the Olympics, you could not be a professional. It means you couldn't have gotten paid for a sport that you're in, and you were not allowed to participate in the Olympics, because that was for amateurs. And when this little piece, tidbit, had been made known, they had to go to Jim Thorpe and said, you are disqualified because you were a paid professional, even though it was a short period of time. And they took away all his trophies. All those trophies that he legitimately won, they took them all away. And so, therefore, the need to be watchful in every little thing, every little aspect of our lives, so that we too would not be disqualified. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He says, I beat my body. I bring it under subjection. I discipline myself so that I would not be a castaway. Not talking about salvation, but talking about service and reward, that he would not be disqualified. And so we need to be watchful in all things, not just in our public life, but in our private life as well. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul to those Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, be watchful, because wolves will be out there seeking to scatter the flock. He says, don't forget that when I was with you for 3 years, I warned you to watch. And so the need to watch in our personal lives. He said, endure afflictions. That's the work that's often associated against the gospel. The work of persecution, these afflictions. And then he said, do the work of an evangelist. Some have looked at that phrase and said, well, maybe Timothy was an evangelist and he was being neglectful, and so Paul was saying, be sure to do the work of an evangelist because you are an evangelist. I really don't think that's the case. I think Timothy had more of a pastoral gift here, working with God's people in a close way. But he still had the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, like each one of us are called to do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. That's important. If you are a Christian, God has given you at least one spiritual gift, and probably a few spiritual gifts. Each one of us. I take that from the verse that says, he divides severally as he wills. And so if you're a Christian, man or woman, doesn't matter, you have been given spiritual gifts. And God expects you to exercise those gifts to his honor and glory, to build up the church. Now, it may not be in a public sense, but it also may be in a private sense. And so, therefore, the need to exercise our spiritual gifts and fulfill the ministry that God has given you. There is a sphere of ministry that each one of us has received from the Lord. And it may be in our own home, it may be in our neighborhood, it might be amongst our work associates, it might be an open door that God has given to you, to your neighbor, whatever it might be, but it's a ministry that he has given to you, and he expects us to fulfill that ministry. Paul said to Archippus in Colossians 4, he says, take heed to the ministry that you received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. And so the need to fulfill the ministry that God has given, that Christ has given to you in the work of the church. So these are important reasons for faithful service. Finally, there are the rewards for faithful service. Verses 4 and 5, we saw the requirements for faithful service. These are the requirements of being watchful and doing the work of an evangelist and fulfilling our ministry. Those requirements, but then there's the rewards. Verses 6 through 8 talk about that. He says, Paul did, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, what was a drink offering? Well, it was the final offering that came after either the burnt offering or one of the other offerings. I don't recall what it is at this moment, but the drink offering was the final one. When all the offerings were finished, there was this container that was filled with oil, and it was poured over the other offerings. And it meant this is the final offering. And that's what Paul here is saying. He's saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and he associates it with being the final offering because, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He had forfeited the joys of life, things that we enjoy, friendship and enjoyment that we have in this world. He voluntarily forfeited that in the service of the Lord because he realized there was a greater reward that lie ahead. And he says, I am like this drink offering being poured out. Time of my departure is at hand. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. And some would look at that verse and say, well, that means Paul's kind of patting himself on the back and saying he did a good job fighting the good fight. But I understand that in the particular construction of this in the Greek, fighting the good fight really means I have fought a fight that's worth fighting. I have fought the good fight, the good battle. The best battle there ever is to fight for is the one I fought for. And that's what Paul is referring to. But notice this, he says, I have finished the race or finished the course. I want to take you another scripture just to show you something. Look at Acts chapter 20. I made reference to this earlier. Look at Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Acts chapter 20 is the account where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And this is during one of his missionary journeys. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. While he's on his missionary journey, long before what he wrote there in the Mamertine prison in 2 Timothy 4 that we've been looking at, this is what he said to the Ephesian elders. This was his desire, his goal. But none of these things move me, the trials and persecutions that came associated with his work in the gospel. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. Why? So that I may or might finish my course with joy. Paul's desire was to finish his course with joy as he was involved in the Christian ministry. But then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, I finished, past tense, my course with joy. You see, Paul's desire was fulfilled because he was faithful to the Lord. So the course that he desired to race and to run with joy and to finish with joy is the one that he did. And it's great to see that because he was faithful to the Lord. He said, I've kept the faith, the body of faith, not his personal faith. That was a matter in the hands of God to be kept, just as it says, John chapter 10, my Father and I are one. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, speaking of believers. And so Paul realized that he didn't need to keep his personal faith. That was something that was guaranteed in Christ. But he said, I've kept faithful is what that means. Faithful to the faith. The body of truth is in here. I didn't swerve one side or the other. I didn't compromise. But I kept faithful to God's word. And so therefore, verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. This is the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Not to me only, but also to those who love his appearance. You know, there's one crown that you can get that you don't have to shed any blood for. Not the martyr's crown. The crown of life. Or some of the other crowns that require tremendous sacrifice. and pain, perhaps, discomfort. There is a crown that you can receive simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I'm looking for your return today. That's the crown of righteousness. And Paul says he was looking forward to receiving the crown of righteousness which had been laid up for him by the Lord, the righteous judge, who will give it to him on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about this, the judgments, as we see in verse 1, the judgment of the living at the judgment seat of Christ. But not only would he receive it, but also to all those who love his appearing. And if you love his appearing, you're looking for his appearing, and you're faithful to that, you keep that as the central focus of your lives, and he'll come back again, believe me, you'll make sure everything is right in your life, because he might come that moment. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3. And so that's the reward that is given for those that look. Doesn't require imprisonment, doesn't require your life. It requires faithfulness and consistency in the Christian life and looking for his appearing. And he says, of course, he'll give it to all those who love his appearing. So he certainly did keep the faith, and he did finish his course, and he did fight a very worthy cause, a good fight. That was the Christian faith. Well, here are the final words of a faithful servant. And history bears this out. His second imprisonment, at the end of it, Paul gave his life. And so he received the martyr's crown. There Nero had him executed. And the Apostle Paul's voice was silenced, his literal voice, but certainly not his example and not his exhortation from the Scriptures, as we see even today. A number of years ago, I remember watching in the news the account of one of the bases overseas being bombed. And, you know, we've heard about that even recently in the news in the last couple of years. But this goes back some 10, 12 years ago. And they were interviewing a Marine who had survived that disaster. And the news man was right there, and this was a Marine. And I got close to him, and he was trying to encourage them, but trying to get some sort of word of, like, what happened. And, you know, how do you feel about the whole thing? And the Marine gave these very, very poignant words. All he said was, Semper Fi, always faithful. And that's how he viewed the whole matter. It was a part of the work that he had been called to, and the inherent dangers that are part of that overseas and as a Marine. And of course, I don't think you go down the street these days without seeing that bumper sticker somewhere on somebody's car. Semper Fi, always faithful. And Paul, the apostle, was certainly faithful, and that's what he's called us to do as well, to be faithful to him. And as we look over these final words of a faithful servant, we can see there's a cost that's involved, but certainly there is a reward to be gained. And so for us too, we are called to be faithful always. And if we do, certainly we'll receive his well done, a good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do pray that we, like the Apostle Paul, would always be faithful. Faithful to your word and faithful in our public lives as well as our private lives. We pray, our Father, we might realize that there is a cost for discipleship, and you meant it to be this way. In the day in which we live, that cost is being minimized. But we also realize, Lord, there is a tremendous reward, not just for trophies and for recognition that oftentimes we even receive in this life, but to receive the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater reward could be than that? We pray, our Father, that we indeed would be faithful, that we would be careful, watchful in our private lives, that we would not be ignorant of the dangers that are outside, seeking to influence us for the worse. And we pray, our Father, that we might be vigilant and diligent to read your word and to study it and make ourselves approved unto you.